This is teaching number WED 145 from the Gospel of Mark, beginning in chapter 12, verse 27.
We are in the temple courts, not here in our study, and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes have come to Jesus to test him. The Pharisees and the Herodians have teamed up to come to him to test him. Last week, the Sadducees tested him, asking him about the resurrection and mocking that idea because they did not embrace the spiritual part of what many Jews believed in regards to angels or heaven or the resurrection or spirits. And Jesus has confounded them all. And by the way, in front of the crowds and the population of Jerusalem swelling probably to between 2 or 3 million at the mandatory feast, now the Passover. And lastly, this young lawyer comes now to him, one of the scribes, it says here, having heard the contest between Christ and those who are coming to test him. And this young man seems to be fairly sincere, certainly caught in a religious system, may be part of the mindset of trying to test Jesus when he came that day to the temple. But it seems that Christ has struck a chord in his heart, and there's a certain amount of genuineness as he asks this question now. In verse 28, it says, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, the Sadducees, he asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? The idea is, of which sort is the most important commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And Jesus in his answer in Matthew says, Upon these hang all of the law and the prophets. So he is questioned. And it was a current debate, by the way, the greatest commandment. They had divided the law into 613 minor laws or precepts. 365 of those were negative, things that you couldn't do. 248 things were positive, obligatory things that you had to do. And they had complicated the law to such a tremendous degree by that point in time. They had removed from it the simplicity of the law, the law that dealt with the human heart, and the law that should have led them to their need for a Savior. They had actually boiled down the law in so many small precepts that they thought in their own mind they could keep the law. And again, Paul tells us the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. As the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20, immediately afterwards we start to have the sacrificial system described. And I wonder if they had thought within themselves, if man could ever have kept the law, why the sacrificial system was even necessary. And here now, this man questioning Jesus, who was a scribe, who copied the law, who was an interpreter of the law, asking Jesus himself about a current debate they had in Judaism, what his idea was about the most important law. And Jesus says the most important law, the greatest commandment, is firstly this. And he quotes the Shema that the Jews would recite three times a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and all thy strength. A very interesting portion of Scripture for a number of reasons. First of all, there is no confusion. It is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, YHVH, the covenant name of God, the Lord, our God, Elohim, is one, Echad, Lord, Yahweh. And the idea is right off the bat, there were other nations who believed in one God, that there was one geographical God over their territory, over their nation. The first thing it says, no, there is one Yahweh. That is our God, Yahweh, and He alone is God. It precludes any other form of worship. It just says there is one God, and it is Yahweh God. And He is the one true living God. Also, it's interesting that there is contained within it an inference of the Trinity, which is a difficult idea to see in the Old Testament, because it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our God," and it's Elohim there, from the Hebrew, which is a plural. El is God, Elah is a duality, Elohim is a plurality. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Elohim, is one, Echad." And the two words for one in the Hebrew, Yechad, which is an absolute oneness, Echad, which is a compound unity. And that's what it says. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, our gods," it points to a plurality, "is one, Echad, a compound unity of God, of Yahweh." Jesus identifies who God is first. Then He says, and the commandment is, "Thou shalt," that's the commandment, "love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, all thy strength. And the second is like unto the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now that takes the two tables of stone. When Moses came down from the mountain, the first table of stone, the first table of the law, had four commandments on it that dealt with man's relationship with God. The second table of stone had six commandments that dealt with man's relationship with his fellow man. Jesus is saying, if you love God with all of your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself, that fulfills all of the law, because then you won't commit adultery, you won't commit murder, you won't covet, you won't worship any other gods, you won't forsake the Sabbath, you know, you'll remember the name of the Lord. The idea is contained within that commandment to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, all of the law is fulfilled. Augustine said, "Love God with all of your heart and do as thou wilt." He wasn't worried about anybody. He would love God with all your heart. Then you can do whatever you want to do. Now here's the problem, of course. It's a commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. You know, we do real well with commandments, don't we? It's the law. Thou shalt love. Difficult for the Jew, because he didn't even know the YHVH was unpronounceable. All through the Old Testament, it talked about the name of their God, and there wasn't a Jew alive who knew what the name of their God was or would say it. Yahweh, we say, or Jehovah from the YHVH, but they wouldn't even pronounce it, and they didn't know how it was. He said to Moses at the bush, "I am that I am." We have that translated into English. But again, they didn't have the name. And that's difficult. And how do you do if this evening, the greatest commandment, the most important thing to the heart of God is that you would love Him with all of your heart and that you would love your neighbor as yourself. How often do you pray? If we know that if we pray anything according to God's will, we can have the petition we ask. How often do we pray, "Lord, make me love you with all of my heart and my neighbors myself"? Well, I don't know. I forget to do that an awful lot. I think that's the greatest commandment in God's heart. I know if I pray anything according to His will, I can have it. But the problem is, we are responders. It says we love Him because He first loved us. The one who loves Him the most is the one whom He's forgiven the most. And no man can love God just by being commanded to love God. The Jew in the Old Testament could not love God with all of their heart, even though they constantly had that commandment every day in the Shema. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who can love God just because you're commanded to love God? You know, Peter says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, sometimes I hear people talk about an easy gospel or a cheap gospel or cheap grace. And when I hear that, I realize they do not understand at all what they're talking about, because grace is the most powerful and restrictive gospel in the world. Because when the grace of God overwhelms your heart, when you start to serve Christ because you love Christ and you start to give your life to Him because His grace blows your mind, it demands everything of your life. But you can't love God because you're commanded to love God. We are people who react. Now, react means just what it says. React. You know what's happening if you're driving in traffic and somebody in traffic goes to you. You then go like this. You reacted. You acted out the second time what he acted out the first time. That's reaction. When your husband goes, rah, 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 rah. Maybe under your breath, but you go, rah, 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 rah. We're great reactors. And Jesus said, under the law, it's the law. No man is justified by the law. But the greatest commandment in the law is you love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and your neighbors yourself. That never began to happen until we see God in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. Paul said, it is the love of God that constrains me, that has overwhelmed my life. And he says, Paul is the one who tells us, I'm still growing in this incredible truth. I have not yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. He says, I still haven't taken a hold of fully that reason that the love of God has taken a hold of me in the first place. Peter's the one who says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as we go on in life, and we fail, and we make our mistakes, and we stumble, and we read, and we repent, and we confess our sins. There is this process of going on and realizing no one has ever loved me the way he loves me. Because anybody who's ever given you anything in your life that they said is free, you know there's strings attached. You know that. You got married, and your aunt gave you a bowling pin lamp. And every time she comes in from Ohio, you get it out of the closet and put it on the table like it's there all the time. Because if you don't, she's going to say, where's that bowling pin lamp I gave you 50 years ago? You know. Human love has many strings attached. But the love of God has no strings attached. It comes to us because of who he is, and not because of who we are, not because we deserve it, not because we drew it out of his heart. He didn't look down from heaven and said, man, they're so cute, I'm going to go down and die for them. It was his very nature to redeem us and to set a holy love upon us. We are responders. We see that Christ fully paid the price for us. And we begin to grow in the good news of Jesus Christ. Then our lives are dedicated in return. And they should be. And we should live without compromise. And it says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And we do need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But all of those things are given to us freely, and it's only as we understand that. You know, it's interesting. I was to a picnic on Tuesday with the first graders. My wife signed me up. And it's always fun, but it's always... The biggest thrill is always to hit the senior pastor with a water balloon. You know, it's just more than hitting a regular human being. That's just more fun. And so then they go wild once one of them does it. You know, so that's a day with the first graders. And but one of the moms there had a little baby now 2 Sundays ago. And Sunday morning we prayed because her husband was in Russia and lost all his papers, couldn't get to the adoption site. And Sunday morning, we all prayed here, and 2 hours later, all of his suitcases, all of his luggage came, everything came, and he was able to get through and make the adoption. So I'm sitting there, and we're talking, and she's this beautiful little boy. Now, he had rat bites on his legs and insect bites and was in a horrendous situation over there. His name is Jared. They don't know if he's 2.5 going on 3 or 3.5 going on 4. They have to take him to St. Christopher's, get some x-rays done, figure out exactly how old he is. But he doesn't want to talk much. He doesn't want to make eye contact much. Just a little guy. And she said, we took him out for, he's gained 5 pounds since he's been here. He's been here a week. And she said, we ate pizza and we were done. We're throwing the crust on the plate. And she said, while nobody was looking, he was taking the crust and rolling it up in the napkins at the restaurant and pushing it down inside of his overalls. Because he used to survive in that way in the orphanage. She said, in his bed we find crumbs, we find bread. The only time I heard him at the picnic was we were down by the lake and the kids were throwing bread to the ducks. And he opened his mouth and started screaming at him. Like, give me the bread. What are you feeding ducks for? You know, I just came from this world where, you know, where you have to fight for existence. And he's holding on to everything because he doesn't understand. And he's taking things from the kitchen and hiding under his mattress. And you don't even think he's thinking that. He's just this big. And you see, they're going to have to convince him. You don't have to do this because not only is the food yours and the bedroom is yours, but the refrigerator is yours. The house is yours. The mansion is yours. The kingdom is yours. It's all yours. But because of the world he's come from, he doesn't understand what it means to be adopted by someone who will give him everything as they lavish their love upon him. And you and I, because of the world we came from and the way we learned to survive, dog eat dog, I grew up in the street, the way you learn those things. And all of a sudden we're brought into our Father's house where everything is freely lavished upon us. And we have never experienced that kind of love in the world that we came from. And we're so used to mistrusting and holding for ourselves, and we bring all our baggage and we bring all our pain. And it's as we start to see the incredible thing he's done for us, that we are justified, sanctified, and glorified, that our past, present, and future has been dealt with once and for all under the blood of Christ. And there's a resurrection awaiting us, and an inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, that fadeth not away. And eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But by his Spirit he's begun to make those things real to us. And it never changed the nation of Israel or mankind anywhere just to command them, love God. But as he places the very Spirit of his Son in his heart, it isn't even, you know, that boy will grow up in that home and he'll learn to accept their love and he'll learn and he'll probably, you know, want Michael Jordan posters for his wall. I mean, he'll get American. You give him time. But underneath it all, there's still a sense, I'm adopted. Now, we've been adopted into the family of God, but there's something more incredible than that. The very Spirit of his Son has been placed within us so that we cry, Abba, Father, and mean it. It isn't just that we're adopted. Yes, we are adopted, but the very Spirit of God's Son has taken up residence in our hearts forever. So that when we look to God and cry, Abba, Father, it is because we are his sons, not just adopted, but made, joint heirs with Christ. And that adoption is unlike any earthly adoption because it has actually made us of the household of God, sons and daughters. But we're all learning. We're all learning that his love is as real as he says it is. And that the blood of Christ is as powerful as the Bible says that it is. And that he loves us as freely as he says that he does. And we all go through that process of trying to earn and then saying, oh yeah, I'm just, you know, I'm a bumblehead, Lord, just forgive me and love me. And we go back and forth, you know. And Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. Imagine, what does God want from you? Does it say the greatest commandment is get those tithes and offerings in? The greatest commandment is wear a suit and tie to church on Sunday. The greatest commandment is sign up for the missions trip. Or no. Isn't what does God want from you? Isn't it interesting? The greatest commandment is love me. Love me with all of your heart. And love the person next to you. And I know in that mom's heart and that dad's heart that brought that little baby, they just want that little baby to relax and to leave go and to understand. They just want them to receive all of the fullness they have for him. And we think, can it be that simple? Can it really be that true? Oh, it's more true than we'll ever know. I think we'll still be learning of his mercy in the ages to come, the Bible says. The scribe said unto Jesus, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." This young man says, you know, I see that, Master, that to without loving God, the entire Levitical sacrificial system is worthless. If there's no love for God in the heart of the worshiper, what does this all mean? When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." What a remarkable thing. And no man after that dared ask him any question. Now it's Jesus' turn. Now Jesus answers and says to them while he's teaching in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ," now that's Messiah, "how say the scribes that Messiah is the son of David?" Now, when he asked this question, they must have thought, this is a trick question, because every Jew in Israel believed that the Messiah was the son of David. They were waiting for the come to take up the throne of David. They believed, and they all agreed that he was the son of David. That's who he would be. Now, Jesus asked this question like, there's something wrong with this idea. How is it, he said, that the scribes say the Messiah will be the son of David? And you know, the people kind of all wrinkled up their eyebrows and said, what is his point? And John said to Peter, what's he talking about? Peter said, I don't know. Jesus says, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit in the Psalms, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, whence is he his son?" So Jesus says this, David himself, by the Holy Spirit, as he's writing the Psalm 110, says, "The Lord," that's, notice in your Bible, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh, Jehovah. "The Lord said unto my Lord," capital L, small o, r, d, that's Adonai. "The Lord said unto," but David is saying, "my Lord," and this is what Yahweh said, "sit thou on my right hand," Jehovah God told him to sit on his right hand, which is the place of power, "till I make thine enemies thy footstool." David therefore himself calls him Lord. And then how can he be his son? Now, by the way, this word Lord is the same word all through the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, kurios, is the same word for Jehovah. You know, what he's saying is, how can David be the father of, or how can he be the son of David, when David himself calls him his Lord? Now, that was unthinkable in a patriarchal system. The oldest guy in the household or in the family was the big mahaf. And a father would never call his son Lord. And let alone with a divine inference of him sitting on the right hand of Yahweh of power. He says to them, how is he the son of David, this Messiah, if David himself calls him his Lord? And the common people heard him gladly. It doesn't say what the religious people did. Now, by the way, it's interesting in Revelation, it calls Jesus the root and offspring of David. The idea is Jesus, as divine Lord, is the root of David. David has come forth from him. But not only has he issued forth David in his sovereignty and his creative power, he's also the offspring of David. That's the miracle. He is both the root and offspring of David. He's given birth to David and produced David, and then he's become the offspring of David. And that is, of course, the miracle of what we believe. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. We can never surrender that. He's not Michael. He's not an archangel. He's God. Do I understand that? No. Do I believe it? Yes. That's way too much for my brain. You read the New Testament, Jesus said, "No man takes my life. I lay it down, and I myself take it up again." He's going to raise himself from the dead. Then Paul says, "If the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he will quicken your mortal body." Then in another place it says, "The Father." God demonstrated his power when he raised Christ from the dead. Now the New Testament says God the Father raised him. The New Testament says God the Son raised himself. And the New Testament says the Holy Spirit raised him. Who raised him? Nobody's answering my question. Who raised him? Now, that's the easy answer, isn't it? You know, Martin Luther, when he read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He sat in a stupor. They thought he had a stroke. So supposedly he sat still for over 8 hours. They tried to get his attention. Martin, you know, they couldn't get his attention. And then finally, after hours, he stood up and he looked around. He said, God, forsaken of God, who could understand? And he walked away shaking his head. But Jesus is plainly challenging the religious leaders of his day. Yes, he's the son of David, and you've all embraced that, and you're correct. Messiah is the son of David. But how is he also David's Lord? Remarkable question. And then he says this, beware of the scribes. Now it's constantly beware. He says unto them in his teaching, that's what doctrine is, teaching, constantly beware of the scribes, these religious leaders, and he identifies them, which love to go in long clothing. Now the idea is their robes. They love salutations in the marketplaces. Oh, bless you, Reverend. Bless you, Reverend. They love the chief seats in the synagogues, where everybody will recognize that they're a big deal. And the uppermost rooms at the feasts. They like the seats that are the best. They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive the greater damnation. Now what he says is, in those days when you wanted to make your will, you went to a scribe. The scribe was the lawyer, as it were. And for the widow to when the inheritance was left to her by her husband, for her then to solidify the will, she would go to a scribe and pay a scribe. The scribes were famous, unlike lawyers today, for overcharging. I'm just joking. We have great lawyers here at this church. Love the Lord. They overcharged them to write up the will. And then they wrote up the will in such a way where the temple or the religious leaders got a huge portion of that inheritance. And he says, you rob widows' houses. You know, you love to put on the outward facade. You love to have everybody say, bless you, you know, Reverend, bless you, Pastor, bless you, Rabbi, bless you, Father, you know, whatever. You know, you like all the salutations, and you wear the long robes, and you look real holy, and you know. But inside, you're just a man. And more than that, you're a scoundrel because people trust you because of your position, and you like to take advantage of them. So he says, constantly be aware of the scribes. Now, I'm sure they didn't appreciate that. Jesus sat over then against the treasury and beheld, notice, how the people cast money into the treasury. Many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So Jesus is sitting now by the court of women. That's where the treasury is. We're told by Josephus that the court of women could hold 15,000 people. You had the court of the Gentiles, all told were about 25 acres, the temple precincts. And the court of the Gentiles, the biggest, flattest area outside. Then the first area coming up to the temple that was closed off and no Gentile was allowed past that point at death threat of his life was the court of women. 15,000 people could fit in the court of women. Now you figure here, when we're jammed, we get 2,500 people in here. So that is six times our sanctuary packed out in this place. Jesus is there. Now, where they made their contributions, and these were, they had 13 trumpet-shaped coffers, containers, along one wall, and they had a big top on them like a trumpet. And there were 13 of them, and they were there for different reasons. But people would come, and they would throw in their contributions, their offerings. Jesus is watching how they do it. He's just sitting there, scoping everything out. Because some of the religious people that were wealthy, when they came, a little guy would come in front of them with a trumpet and blow the trumpet before they gave. So a wealthy guy might walk up, and right before he was ready to give, and everybody would watch, and he'd, you know, throw in his $100 bills one at a time so everybody could see them going in, you know. Jesus is watching how all of this goes on. Many that were rich, it says, they cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow. Now, the word poor there is a word that means to be a pauper. It's less than poverty. It means that she is a pauper, the word poor in the Greek. Now, take note of this. Where is she? This is amazing. First of all, she's in church. She is a pauper. She is a widow. She's lost the man that she loved with all of her heart. She hasn't turned away from God. She's not bitter. She's not saying, forget it, I ain't going to church anymore. Why should I worship God? More than that, she's coming and she's taking everything that she has left of her life and casting it upon God. Certainly a remarkable woman. We will see her in glory. Imagine the rewards that she's going to get, not just because she cast in her last two mites, but because of all the widows she's encouraged over the centuries and all the people that were struck with poverty and all of those who couldn't give as much as they wanted to be able to give but gave of what they had to the Lord. And how the Lord is the same today, how he takes note and how he watches and how he's touched by the heart of someone who is giving not out of their abundance and doing it so everybody can watch the way they give, but somebody who's giving with faith, knowing that there's a cost in the way I give this, and the way I give this forces me to trust God. And she comes, a poor widow. She threw in two mites, which make a farthing, which I believe is a 64th of a denarii, if you're interested, a 64th of a day's wage, practically nothing. Now, she's not giving to the temple. She's not doing it to be seen. She didn't have any blow the trumpet. Two farthings. Ching, ching. She came up quietly. Didn't know anyone was watching. God was watching. And she threw in two farthings. And then he calls his disciples. He hadn't just called his disciples saying, wow, did you see that guy throw that wad of hundreds in? None of that. Calls his disciples. He says to them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow. Now, I wonder if he took hold of her. This poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast in the treasury. What he says is, she has cast in more than all of the contributions combined today. Now, obviously it was, and people love to make the point, it's because of what it costs you to give. I think that's part of it, but I don't think that's the central issue today as we look at this. Jesus said in the earlier chapter, chapter 11, that believe God. That God commands us we should have faith. And that if we have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, we can move a mountain. Have faith in God, he says. Verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be removed, it shall be cast into the sea. This woman gave in faith. The scribes and the wealthy people who devour widows' houses do the opposite. Yeah, they give, you know, they give a wad of $100 bills, but they have 300 wads at home. And it's worth it for them, see, because the flesh. Now, I want you to understand what I mean when I say the flesh. I mean the fallen nature. Your flesh, my flesh, Jim Baker's flesh, Jimmy Swagger's flesh. We all have the same flesh, that nature. And that nature kind of loves the slime of men's attention, you know? I mean, after Sunday service, if I come down and somebody says, hey, that was a great study, I go, oh, pray for me. You know, I try to act real humble. There's something in me that likes that. Well, I'm being honest because there's something in you that likes it too. I mean, you don't understand. If you're a guitar player and somebody says, wow, that was a great riff, you go, oh, the Lord gave me the gift. You know, try to act humble. Oh, wow, you're the carpenter that put this door. This is you did the best job. I mean, you know, there's something in us that loves people rubbing that all over us, you know? Attention, the glory. Billy Graham says we're never more like Satan than when we touch the glory. This woman didn't want any of that. We know that's not what she wanted. She certainly was probably a little embarrassed at what she was giving compared to what other people were giving. But God measured things a different way. So she didn't do it to be seen. And it wasn't just what it cost her. You know, somebody would think, what did that cost? 2 farthings. The point is, she gave him the treasury, that it was more worthy to trust God than those 2 farthings. I don't know what you could buy in that day with 2 farthings, but I bet you couldn't get them in a bubblegum machine. You know, those 2 farthings were not going to get her anywhere. She knew that. And she knew in her own heart that God would get her much further than 2 farthings. So she cast those 2 farthings upon God. And she threw them in. She said, here, Lord, I am trusting you. You are my shepherd. And it is more beneficial to have you as my shepherd than it is to have 2 farthings. I bet that's what she thought. Now here's the thing you need to watch. It's better to have the Lord as our shepherd than it is to have $2 million to throw in. It's better to have the Lord as our shepherd than to have any kind of diploma, any kind of security this world can offer. David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's I shall lack no good thing. And I appreciate having Jesus as my shepherd. Because I know quite a few things. I know that the shepherd is not dependent on the IQ of the sheep. That is a tremendous relief for me. You know, you never see a shepherd leading a flock of sheep and one of the sheep saying, you know, I've got my compass out and I think if we would go this way this year instead of up to that high meadow all the time, we get tired of walking uphill. Can we walk across the mountain? And I think if we go here, there's some good grazing. No, I thank God that if our hearts are willing to follow, I don't have to worry. My problem is getting my heart in the right direction. Usually if I have my own agenda, my own plans, but if I can get my heart in the right posture and I'm willing to say, Lord, whatever you want. I don't know what you want me to do, but I'm willing to follow. Here, I have this situation. I have this problem. I want to move on here. I'm not sure what your will is, but whatever you want, the ball's in your court. If you're in that position, you don't have to worry. The shepherd's not dependent on the IQ of the sheep. As long as your heart is willing to follow, you're on your way. And that's when you come to a place of realizing his will for my life and what he has for me is more valuable than anything that I could hang on to. Or any agenda I could have for myself. And I think it isn't just that God's care for us is worth more than 2 farthings. It's worth more than $2 million. It's worth more than $2 billion. Because what does a billionaire buy when he's on his deathbed? Jesus said, what does it mean if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? They cast in, it says, out of their abundance. She cast in out of her want. She gave everything she had to God. God doesn't want our substance. God wants our heart. He wants our devotion. And I think that is the question. Everything we have came from him in the first place. We aren't giving anything back to him that wasn't his in the beginning. We can't give anything to him he hadn't given us in the first place. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Now, This is a response to what's happening in Matthew. Jesus now, in light of the testing of the Pharisees and Herodians and the elders and the scribes and the Sadducees, and he then turns around and begins to upbraid them, and he yells at them, and he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." You know the passage in Matthew 23. And finally, he ends by saying, "You know, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee unto myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. And now, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and you shall see me no more until henceforth you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." That's where their minds are. He just said to them, your house is left under you desolate. And the Jew knew what that meant, because they had suffered desolation under the Assyrians. They had suffered desolation under the Babylonians. They understood what that meant, that that temple was left desolate. Now, that temple was begun 19 to 20 B.C. That thing, they began to build that thing. They bought polished marble from Rome. When you go to Israel today, if we get down in the rabbi's tunnel this fall, there is a stone there that's 47 foot long, single stone. 8 foot high, 12 foot wide, over 200 tons. It was cut underground in the caves under Jerusalem. We'll go there, you see the mines. And it was cut there, so the bottom of it was crooked to fit on the bedrock where they were going to place it. Somehow, they don't even know how, they moved those stones, brought it down, sat it in place, and it fit perfectly on the bedrock. Most of the stones you can see are 18, 20 foot long, 4 to 5 foot high, 8 foot thick, only 80 tons, 90 tons, 100 tons. And the whole place was built up that way so that the flat surface on the top was about 25 acres. And then they built out of polished white marble from Rome that they shipped in the temple. And it was so many steps up to the court of women, I think 3 or 4. Then it was 14 steps up to the court of Israel, and then 15 steps up to the court of the priest, and then a couple more steps up into the temple. The temple itself was 60 cubits, over 60 cubits high, over a 12-story building. That's just the temple. That's not including all the other height that was added to it. And around the peak of it were these gold spikes to keep the birds and the pigeons from making a mess out of it and landing up there. But the doorways were covered with gold. They estimate there was over $2 billion worth of gold leaf and solid gold fixtures on this white marble. And they said from a distance it looked like a snow mountain with gold on it, because it went up and up and up and up. And it was, and the Jews hated the Romans, but the Jews, Josephus said, the religious leader said, if you have not seen Herod's temple, you have never seen a building. And when Jesus said to them, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, they looked at him, they said, Lord, now it tells us, Mark, they call attention, look at the buildings, look at the size of the stones, look at this building. Master, see what manner of stones and building is here. There was with an exclamation mark, they can't believe what he just said. Jesus answering said unto them, and this is a question, seest thou these great buildings? Question mark. Now, he's saying more than we read right on the surface. Of course, he knew they had eyeballs and they saw the buildings. He's saying more than that to them. There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Because they're thinking, if the temple's going to get leveled, it has to do with the end of the age. Matthew was there an ear witness. He was there with the men and heard, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Now Jesus says to him, do you see these buildings? And it says here, he sets himself over. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives over against the temple, they walked out of the temple precincts and they walked down in the Valley of Kidron, those of you who have been there, and started to go up on the Mount of Olives where you could look across and see the grandeur of the temple area. And then he says to them, do you see these things? Because they didn't see them. They thought they saw them. They thought as they looked at that, it was a sign of God's blessing. It was a sign of the security of their nation. It was the most magnificent temple structurally that Israel had ever had. Jesus said, do you see them? He saw them for what they were. And what he did, it's interesting, it says he set himself over against the temple. Now, he says there's not going to be one stone here left upon another that won't be thrown down. We know the history. 70 AD, Titus Vespasian with a Roman legion surrounded Jerusalem for almost a year. 1.5 million people died. They were throwing their dead bodies over the wall. Vespasian supposedly at one point looked to heaven and said, God, forgive me. This is not my doing. And he wasn't a believer. Women were eating their children. They turned to cannibalism. There was plague in the city. And at one point, as the Romans finally were coming in, a Roman soldier threw a torch through one of the windows in the temple. The whole inside of the temple was lined with cedar. It was built, and much of that was overlaid with gold. But a fire started inside, and the whole building was consumed from the inside out. All of the solid gold around the top and the overleaf and everything ran down, and it ran in the crevices. There was no mortar between the stones. The stones were just set in place one upon another. It ran between the stones. Now, the prize of the Roman soldiers, whenever they sacked a city, whenever they defeated an enemy, their commanders told them, you can have whatever money you find in people's houses, and whatever that's yours. So what happened is after the temple area was destroyed, the Roman soldiers pried every stone off of the stone under it to scrape the gold out from between the stones. And there was not one stone left upon another. That is exactly what Jesus said. And when you go to the temple area today, you can see down in the Teropian Valley, the huge stones that were up on the wall crushed down on the structures of old houses on angles. You can see how they were thrown down to get the gold. Now, the important thing about that is this. That validates everything else that we're going to read in this chapter. Jesus, right off the bat, gives to us Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, his description of what will be happening to Israel, what will be happening to believers, what will happen to this world in the day that we live in. So it's very important as we head into the chapter to see that all three Gospels list right off the bat this amazing statement that Jesus made about not one stone being left upon another. Because as we realize that happened exactly the way he said it would happen, hence everything else in this chapter is going to happen exactly the way he said it would happen. And that's important to us as we head into this. We realize the world that we are living in now, because he's going to talk about political and religious deception. He's going to talk about wars and rumors of wars. He's going to talk about earthquakes, famine, pestilence. And then he's going to say these are just the beginning of sorrows. Now, as we study this passage, we're going to see wars, first religious deception. Ultimately, that is culminated in one person, the Antichrist. Is he alive somewhere in the world today? He might be. He well might be. But there will be a proliferation of false prophets and false teachers. I mean, we see this thing with Hale Bopp. Sung Young Moon has millions of followers. We're just an itsy-bitsy church. Rajneesh, college graduates, master's degrees, PhDs, jumping around in orange underwear and primal screaming. Because when people won't believe the truth of Jesus Christ, they're a sucker for anything. Because once they reject the truth of Christ, because Jesus said, the Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And when someone is presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you need to listen, because if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ personally, as you listen, you have to understand what happens is God's Holy Spirit knocks on your heart and says to you, not in human language, but in your heart, this is true, you need to listen. And you're sitting here this evening because he loves you. And you don't need to be a little kid who's holding on to pieces of bread and hiding in your bed because he wants to give you everything. He wants to give you everything. He's given his life for you. You need to listen, not with your ears just, but with your heart, where God is telling you of his love. And he's telling you he's brought you here this evening to hear something. And he wants you to understand it. Because this passage is going to tell us wars, rumors of wars, it has to happen. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. It describes worldwide states of war, first time we've had it in this century. Earthquakes, famine, pestilence. Now look, People will say, well, they always said that. My grandmother said that. But there's a key. There's two keys that are very important. One of them is this. All prophecy in the Bible takes for granted the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Once Israel is reborn again, 1948, 1967 in control of Jerusalem. Once Israel becomes a nation again, God's time clock is beginning to tick. That's one thing that no generation has ever seen that our generation is living in. Israel back in the land. Secondly, it says this. It isn't just that war is a sign. Because in the last 3,000 years, there have been at least 80,000 treaties that we know of. And 99% of them have been broken. There's only been, in the entire history of mankind that we know of, about 230 years of peace and 6,000 years of recorded history. So it isn't that war is a sign. There's always been war. It isn't just that starvation is a sign or earthquakes. But it says this. They are the beginning of sorrows, birth pains. And the key is this. When they begin to increase in frequency intensity, like a woman giving birth. Now, I've been through that process four times with my wife. She gave birth, but I was there with her. And, you know, women can have a psychological pregnancy. She's done that a few times since. Oh, no, I think I'm pregnant again. Oh, no, not again. They weren't real. But, you know, you can have that where you actually think you're pregnant. But once you start to grow, you know, 7, 8, 9 months, I'm not saying to my wife anymore, you know, honey, you're just kidding me. And there ain't no turning back at that point in time. Because once the Braxton Hicks contractions are over, and once the real contractions start to kick in, and once you're in that room and she's screaming and you're saying breathe, and she's saying, you breathe, I hope you die, don't tell me to breathe, you know, you're in there, and you see the contractions are getting closer together and they're getting more intense. You see it, they got that meter right in there for you to help you forgive your wife as she screams. You know, you can see what she's experiencing. That's what it says here. They're like labor pains. It's like a woman in travail. When wars and earthquakes and pestilence and famine and religious and political upheaval all are taking place at the same time to a greater and greater degree in more frequency and more intensity, then you have something happening that you need to watch for. And if the nation of Israel is the backdrop, then we are cooking. And that's where the world is right now. You have to understand that. Dr. George Wald, scientist, Harvard Nobel Prize winner, says this, I think human life is threatened as never before in the history of the planet, not just by one peril, but by many perils coming to a head at the same time. And that time lies close to the year 2000. I am one of those scientists who find it hard to see how the human race will make it past the year 2000. Dr. Norman Myers, environmental consultant for the World Watch Institute, says no generation in the past has ever faced the prospect of mass extinction in its lifetime. The problem has never existed before. No generation in the future will face a similar challenge. If this present generation fails to get a grip on the task, the damage will have been done and there will be no second chance. One writer I read says, if we don't stop World War III, I already know what weapons we will fight with in World War IV. Rocks. Now, I understand the humor of that statement. I don't appreciate it a whole lot in the sense that I have small children. I believe Christ is coming. And my prayer is that He will get us out of here before we know what is going to be let loose on this planet. I was watching one of those Discovery shows with my son the other night, and as we watched it, we were amazed. They said since 1970, the United States government, when it has exported electronics parts around the globe, has exported electronics parts with detonating ability. At one point, because we believe Russia would invade first Poland and then into the NATO countries, the entire telecommunication system in Poland was constructed of American electronic parts, and there was one switch that we controlled that would have blown up their entire telecommunication system. They said, we've just discovered now a new microbe, a biological microbe, a little squirmy thing that eats silicon. So they said, now when your computer gets a bug, it will have a completely different meaning. They've discovered they could drop it in an area, in a communication center of another country, and the silicon in their computers would start to fall apart and break down because these microbes would be eating it. And one of our major forms of warfare now, we developed this HARP technology, and there's some things cooking behind the scenes that are frightening. But we have been able now to project without wire into another computer system, a control room, a war room, any kind of information we want right through the air. We can project it in. And they said we can go on television now in Iraq. We can override their television broadcasts. We can put their newscaster on television with a story about Saddam Hussein and put him in a compromising position with a woman or in a bar getting drunk in America or a nightclub or something. And we can project that right onto their televisions, override their signals, and have their commentators telling their country that Saddam Hussein just got caught in a Playboy club in New York. Or we can tell the whole nation, you need to withdraw. The American forces are at the doorstep. It's time for you to retreat, when none of that has happened. Right now, the United States is overly concerned about the tension between Syria and Israel. They were projecting in the war room in Israel that all hell would break loose this fall. That has been pushed back, if you're going to Israel with us, until next spring. One of the problems is, in the last battle with Syria, the Syrians lost 45 tanks for every Israeli tank they killed, and they lost 99 Russian jets for every Israeli jet they shot down. So they realize they have no chance of fighting a conventional war against the Israelis, but with the Scud technology and some of the technology from North Korea now, they're hoping to be able to lob in biological and chemical warfare into Israel. Israel is busy setting up their Arrow missile system around the perimeter of their country, which is already functional. Once that's up, their Scuds are worth nothing either. So there's tremendous tension right now in the Middle East to try to start a war. Avi Lipkin told me when he was here, and he was in the war room over there, and he said the Israelis are planning on a three-day war. In 1967, we fought a six-day war. We cannot survive a six-day war. He said, we are ready to use unconventional weapons. We will use whatever force is necessary to destroy our enemy completely within the first 48 hours and the first 2 days, because we figure the third day will be the rest of the world screaming at us to stop. We have to get everything accomplished within 48 hours, so this problem is over once and for all. Now, how will that spread? Will there be nuclear proliferation? Will that spread? I don't know. It well could spread around the world. I have small children. I don't know. Will we see, you know, are you planning in 1998 to have your refrigerator filled with food? And to have your car filled with gas so you can ride to the doctor and get antibiotics? I hope you're right. Our world could change in a day. But all of these things are happening exactly the way Jesus said they would happen. The important thing is, the worst they can do is kill our body. Because we have an eternal home in the presence of God through the bloodshed of Christ. He's risen from the dead. Do you know Jesus Christ personally? As we sit here this evening, is he knocking on your heart? And you know what? You're sitting here, you know that we are not playing church. That's not what we're about. Don't believe anything I say. You have a Bible. You read it. You see if it's in there. You'd be a fool if you believed me. Here you walk in an old meter factory. Here's a guy sitting in a Hawaiian shirt telling you about the end of the world. You'd be out of your mind to believe me. You get a Bible, you read it, and you see what it says. Because I have to believe for you to be here, to some degree, you're like me. Tired of church, tired of religion, tired of nonsense, tired of hypocrisy, tired of everything phony, and looking for something real. And if you're looking for something real, what you need to do is you need to meet Jesus Christ this evening before you leave this building. I'm going to have the musicians come, and what I want you to do, if you don't know Christ personally, at the end of the service, I just want you to walk down here and pray with us. We're going to sing a song, if you want, right during the song. We'd love to see you come down. Afterwards, we'll be here. We'll give you a Bible, give you some literature to read. We want to pray with you and give you an opportunity to ask Christ to be your Savior. We want you to read ahead. You need to come up here and pray with us, get saved, get a Bible so you can read ahead. Because next week, we're going to dive into this chapter. And we're going to take a serious look at it. And we're going to look what the Bible says in prophecy about the world we live in and what's coming and what's going to come down on this world. But the hope of the child of God, the hope of the believer, is somewhere in all of this. And Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. Christ is coming for his bride, for his church. And the Bible says that in the twinkling of an eye, in the Greek, in the atomos, the smallest increment measurable, that he will catch us away. And this mortal shall put on immortal. And this corruption shall put on incorruption. Those who do not believe in Christ will be left behind to face what is coming on this world. Does that sound incredible to you? Let me tell you something. It doesn't sound as incredible as trusting the UN to straighten things out. It takes more faith to do that than to believe what I just said. Do you think that President Clinton and the Congress and the Senate are going to straighten this world out and bring peace? You got more faith than I do. It's easier for me to believe I'm going to disappear and go to heaven at the blast of a trumpet. And that's what the Bible clearly teaches. Call me a screwball. Call me a screwball. Screwball for Jesus. Because he's changed my life. Transformed me. Opened my eyes. Allowed me to see things I never saw before.